we'll be back there this morning where we were ended last week, Genesis chapter 3. And if you will, stand for the reading of the Word of the Lord this morning. What we're going to do this morning is we are going to read the first seven verses together in Genesis chapter 3. And then we'll go into the exposition of the rest of this chapter. So looking at verse 1 in the third chapter of the book of Genesis, the scripture says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' And then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' And so when the woman saw that the tree was good for the Lord, good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. And I pray for your help this morning to preach from it. I pray that Jesus is truly exalted. I pray that we have an understanding of the gospel and that this message is alive and well here this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. And so last week, we looked and we read into the scriptures about the about Adam and Eve, the fall of man. And we continue on that thought of the fall of man this morning. But what we saw last week was we saw the action of Adam and Eve's sin. And remember, the first sin committed was not the eating of the fruit, but it was taking their eyes off of the character of God. That is exactly what Satan wants to do. Satan's greatest method of attack is against God's character. And so the first thing that Satan wants you to do is he wants you to think less of God. He wants you to question him. And so this is why it's important that we are very cautious when we think of the Lord and when we think of certain things. And it's very easy sometimes to question him. And that's exactly what Satan wants us to do, is to question the authority of God. And I've learned this in my experiences of witnessing with people, especially on a very one-on-one basis or from a small group, is one of the things that will happen very often is people want to question why certain things are the way they are, and it is in a light that lessens God. And so one of those things that we hear a lot of times is, well, how could a good and loving God let so much bad happen in this world? And why would someone be born in this condition if God is so good? And so those are the types of things that Satan wants to do, is to attack his character and his nature. And what we looked at in the garden was we saw there was three aspects in which the character of God was attacked. We saw that the sovereignty of God was attacked. The devil hates the fact that God is sovereign. We saw that the Word of God was attacked. He hates His Word because he knows that His Word is true. And then we saw that the goodness of God was attacked. So this week, what I want us to do is, as we're looking at these scriptures, we are going to be looking at the result of their sin. Last week, we looked at the action of their sin. This week, we're going to look at the result of their sin. And there are three things that I want us to look at here this morning. The first thing that I want us to look at is the depravity of man. That is the first thing that I want us to look at. Secondly, we will be looking at the curse of sin's actions. And so we're going to be looking at the curse that we read about here. There's two curses that is mentioned, and those definitely apply to us today. And then finally, we'll be looking at the covering of God's righteousness. So first of all, in regards to the depravity of man, if you will, I want you to go in the scripture with me, beginning with verse 8. And so Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, notice what the scripture says. "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden, the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." I think the most important attribute of the paradise that they were in, the most important attribute of the Garden of Eden itself, has nothing to do with their liberty of life. That has nothing to do with the trees. It has nothing to do with any of that. In my opinion, the greatest attribute of paradise was their ability to have fellowship with God. That is truly the greatest attribute that we can see in the Garden of Eden. And so it was commonplace, based off what we see in the Scripture, it was commonplace for God to have communion with Adam and Eve. God was so intimate with Adam that He saw that Adam was alone. And He saw that he needed a helper. And so He made Eve for him. And He was so intimate with Adam that He gave him the beasts of the fields. He had dominion over them, so much so that He even named all of them. And so here we see in the Scripture that the Lord has come into the garden to walk with Adam and Eve. But see, the fall of man, what the fall of man does is it makes it impossible for a human being to have fellowship with God. And so now that they've been in this action of sin, they have now fallen, and now they cannot have that same type of fellowship with God that they once had. And so what we see in the Scripture is that God has come. You see, He is seeking the sinner. God is always in the Scripture. Every single place in Scripture, when you see the sinner and you see God, you never see the sinner seeking God. But rather, what you see is you see God seeking the sinner. And so Adam and Eve have sinned, and they're not looking for God, but rather they're running from God. They're hiding from God. But here we see our Lord, who has come seeking the sinner, and He's walking in the garden. But yet, because of the knowledge of the sin, knowing now that they are naked, as we saw in verse 7, they make a covering for themselves of fig leaves. It's insufficient, by the way. They make a covering of themselves of fig leaves, and now that's not good enough. So God is now walking in the garden. The fig leaves weren't good enough, and so now they go and they hide themselves. And what you see here is you see the depraved nature of a man, not having the ability to have fellowship with God. Look at verse 9. Then the Lord God called to Adam, and He said to him, "Where are you?" And so he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Adam and Eve's fear is completely based off of the knowledge that they've just received. Understand, just as the serpent said it would happen, when they ate of that fruit, they were going to receive a knowledge. And they receive a knowledge, all right. But this knowledge now is a knowledge of shame. You see, what you see happening here in the Garden of Eden is you see one of the great gifts that God gives to humanity. In the action of sin, God gives shame. That is a good thing. Because what happens when man does not have shame any longer, as Paul says, the conscience is seared, there'll be no desire of repentance. But see, this is a good thing. They have a fear of God based off of that knowledge. It's good to have a fear of God. It's bad to be in the situation they're in. But they have shame. God has given mankind shame. It's a good gift of God. And so they have this shame, and they go and hide. I want you to look at the first part of verse 22 in chapter 3. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil." And so that's Adam and Eve, okay? That's them right there. They now know good and evil, and so they go and they hide themselves because they know they have partaken in evil, and they are embarrassed to be in front of God. And so the Lord is speaking out, and He's calling out, and He is saying, "Where are you?" And they respond to Him, "We are here, we are hiding because of our nakedness." Look at verse 11. And He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" I want you to understand in verse 11, you know, God knows all things. God is never asking a question because of His lack of knowledge about something. But I want you to notice the emphasis of verse 11. You see wordplay here. The first is the question, and now you see the question with the actual answer. You see, what He is saying here is He's putting an emphasis on His Word. All right? That's what I want you to notice in verse 11. He says, "Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" So he's asking the question not because of his understanding or his lack of knowledge, but rather he wants to put the emphasis on his word. When I say something, I mean what I say. That's what the Lord is doing here. And he is saying, if you've never eat of this, if you don't touch of this, you're going to live. But if you ever eat of it, if you ever take part in this tree, you will die. And so now he's putting the emphasis on his word. That's part of the judgment, that God uses his word to judge. You see, it is only him that is good. And so if you're going to judge something, if it's good or bad, you have to have a standard to judge it to. Well, God is that standard, and his word is that standard. And so he is holding them here in the judgment of his word. Look at verse 12. Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And so in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, we see that the Lord saw that it was not good for Adam to be alone, and so he made Eve to be a helper to him. And so here's what Adam's saying. The Lord says, "Did you eat of this? Did you do this?" And Adam's response is, "Well, yes, the woman that you gave me, she gave me this fruit, and I did eat of it." Now, what we see oftentimes in the depravity of man is one of the things that we love to do in our depraved nature is to push the blame. And that is exactly what is happening here. Adam is pushing the blame not to Eve. Understand this. He is not blaming Eve. He is blaming God. And that is exactly what Satan wanted to happen in the first place. Back there in the first few verses of this scripture, he wanted to make Eve have a mindset, have a thought process that God was not good. And so now what Adam is doing is saying, "Well, yes, I've ate of it. Yes, this has happened. I realize what's happened, but you are the one that gave her to me." And so now he's pushing the blame. Then notice Eve, verse 13. "And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" And so now Eve is pushing the blame on the serpent. And she was deceived. He was sly. But she is yet to take true responsibility of her action. And she's pushed. This is the depraved nature of man. Now listen to me. Listen, you've heard me say this before. If you don't believe in the depravity of man, then just have children, all right? Because I'm telling you, they will prove how depraved man is. I don't reckon one of mine has ever done anything wrong. But they are convinced that the other two has it out for them. And so this is Adam and Eve, just like little children. "Well, no, Lord, you're the one that gave me this woman. I was just fine. You gave me this woman." And then here's Eve. "Well, there's the serpent, and he's deceived me." That's the depraved nature of man. Always fighting truth. Always fighting responsibility. Always pushing blame. Always going against, even in your own conscience, to remove it out. And so this is the mentality of the world today. "Well, you're good. You know, you're not as bad as some folks." That's the mentality of the world today. The mentality of the world today is that man commonly and generally is good. But what the Bible teaches us is there is none that is good. And they all are enemies of God, Romans chapter 5, verse 10. And so there needs to be reconciliation. And so this is the depraved nature of man. And this is how man thinks. And so we see in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul is speaking on this subject to those who are now believers and have been saved, and he reflects back before they are saved, and this is what he says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. "In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." And so what we see in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, before a person is born again, they are so depraved that they don't even control their own actions. They don't even control their ability to make rational decisions most of the time. They're being persuaded by evil forces. And that's the reality of the depraved nature of man. The depraved man does not have fellowship with God. The depraved man, therefore, is at war with God. His flesh is at war with the things of God. And so what we see here in the scripture is we see that man has fallen, and in that we see this great depraved nature. And then secondly, I want us to look at the curse. Go with me to verse 14. It says, So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And so what we're looking at verse 14 is we are looking at God's curse on the serpent. Understand, this is the judgment in the garden. There is a very clear judgment that is taking place here. And that's what the curse is all about. Notice what he says in regards to the serpent. The serpent will now have to crawl. The serpent, when we see the serpent, so what we see here is the serpent was upright, but now he will crawl and he will be on his belly forever. Now, when we see a snake, it is a symbolic reminder of what has happened in the Garden of Eden. Understand something about Genesis chapter 3. Everything it says, it means. Everything. All right? There's no hidden code here. Every single thing that you see there is a reminder of what has happened. And so everything is true. Everything, it means exactly as it is written. And so when we see snakes, it is a reminder of the curse that God has put here in the Garden of Eden. Now, you may say, well, what did the serpent do? The serpent was possessed there by Satan himself. And so what was it of his action? What was it of his fault? But what it is a symbolic reminder of what happened. And God took this beast of the field that once was upright and now makes it slide, makes it eat of the dirt of the ground, of the dust of the earth, as a reminder for us to always remember what happened in the garden. Look at verse 15. And now we see another part of the curse. And I will put enmity between you and the woman. Now, I want to pause there for a minute. It was Satan's desire to make Adam and Eve at war with God so that he could destroy God's highest form of creation in the earthly realm. Okay? So Adam and Eve, they had control of the whole earth. All of the beasts of the fields, they reported Adam and Eve. They had all power of the earth. And so what his desire was to do was to then move into them, control them, and make them be warriors against God. That's what he wants to do. But I want you to notice what God does. God does not place enmity between Adam and Eve and himself, but rather notice what he does. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. And so what he's saying is, I know what you want to do, you old devil. I know exactly what you want to do. But here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to put enmity, that's hatred. I'm going to put hatred between her seed and your seed. Now, if you notice, her seed, it should be capitalized. The word seed after her should be capitalized in your Bible. And what that's talking about is Jesus. You see, what he's saying here is he's saying that your seed and her seed will always have a hatred for one another. And so all of the people of the earth are going to come from Eve. Every single person is going to be born of Eve and come into this world. They are the children of Adam and Eve. And one of those is superior. One of those is supreme. And so what he is saying here is he is saying that there is one that is going to come, and there'll be a great level of hatred. And this great level of hatred will be from Jesus towards that mindset of evil, that seed of Satan himself. Notice what he says. He says, in between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, he, now we see one individual, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so what we are seeing here is we're seeing the imagery of the cross. It is the picture of the cross. When Jesus dies on the cross, it is the bruising of the head of the serpent. He is crushing the head of the serpent. And just as if he was to stomp on something real hard, that affliction then comes to his heel. Now, obviously, a bruised head is a lot worse than a bruised heel. See, when Jesus dies on the cross, God literally feels the pain. He literally feels the the suffering of the world placed upon him on the cross. That is the bruising, is the picture of the bruising of the heel. But when Jesus dies on the cross, Satan is defeated. Death is defeated right there on the cross. And so it is the bruising of the head. But notice this, it's just the bruising of the head. You see, when he returns, when our Lord returns, and he raises the dead in Christ from the grave, and he gathers up the church, and he takes us into New Jerusalem, into the King of Glory, and there 1,000 years later, he goes to war with Satan, and he destroys Satan for good. And so now what we see at the cross is you see the bruising of the head, but there'll be a day that he'll destroy the devil with the brightness of his coming, and he'll be no more. He will be no more. Him and all of his sorry fallen angels will be cast into the lake of fire. And so what we see is we see the curse upon the serpent, the literal serpent, and then we see the curse upon Satan, and Jesus is the conqueror in this passage of Scripture. Then notice what he says in verse 16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles. It shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you shall return. And so what we see in verses 16 through 19 is now what we are looking at is we are looking that this curse is also on the man as well. And the curse that is on the man is that man and woman is now going to suffer. Life is no longer easy. There is always going to be a heartache. There's always going to be disappointments. Do you realize that all of the world's problems, the origin of them, are in Genesis chapter 3? Every depression, every war, every sickness, every pain, every hurt, the origin of it is here in Genesis chapter 3. And so life is meant to be hard. Life is meant to be difficult. And so our lives, doesn't matter how much you love God, your life is going to be painful. And there's going to be heartache. And there's going to be hurt. There's going to be letdowns. And it all begins from Genesis chapter 3. And that's what the curse is. The curse is that we work. The curse is there in conception. The curse is there in death. The curse is there in suffering and disease and affliction. All of these things is the curse that man has to live with. But not only that, there is paradise and it is lost. Look at verse 22 of Genesis chapter 3. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. Now let us put out of his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden to till the ground from which he was taken. So paradise has now been lost. That final portion of the curse of man is not that we will just have hard, difficult lives, but that man has been removed from God's paradise. Man has been removed from the Garden of Eden. And so Adam and Eve are removed and they're pushed out. Why? Because the Lord made sure that they did not eat of the tree of life. You see, a part of this curse is that they could never eat of the tree of life again, because if they eat of the tree of life, they could continue to live. But instead, the tree of life has now been taken away from them. And now their curse has brought them death. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And so what we see here is we see death. We see death. Every time we lose one of our loved ones, every time we lose one that's left this world too early, it's all a reminder of Genesis chapter 3 and the curse that's been placed on man. But finally, I want us to look at the covering. I want us to look at the covering. It's not all bad news. There's also good news. There's something I want you just to throw here out to you, because I know it's easy for this to cross your mind, but you know, God knew when he made the garden, and he knew when he made Adam and Eve what was going to happen. He is a sovereign, almighty, all-knowing God, all right? And so it's real easy for the flesh to say, well, why did he make it in the first place? Well, why would he do that? Why would he make it? I want you to understand something. He did everything because of his glory. The Garden of Eden, the creation of Adam and Eve, all things were for his glory. And that is exactly what we're going to look at here in the covering of his righteousness. I want you to look at verse 20 there in chapter 3. I know we skipped ahead, but we have to go back so we can see the covering. Look at verse 20. It says, and Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Now this is important because until that time, there had never been bloodshed. I want you to go to Romans chapter 5, by the way. There had never been bloodshed on the earth. There had never been death because there was nothing but life in the Garden of Eden. Everything was good. There was no life. But see, Adam and Eve, when they sinned, they made the fig leaves cover themselves. It was not sufficient enough. They went and hid from God. And so what God does is he now takes the hide of an animal. He takes the skin of an animal, and so he slays a beast of the field, and he makes for them a proper covering. And so now they're covered. And so what we see here in the covering act of God, it is truly the work of God. When man tried to cover his sins, it was not sufficient enough. But see the picture here? See the imagery here? To cover yourself in sin and shame, there has to be a divine act of God himself. And so that's what is happening here. God, he institutes the covering, not man. But just as God institutes seeking the sinner, going through the field looking for the sinner, God institutes the covering. And so what God does is he takes the beast, he slays the beast, he takes the covering, and now he covers them. And so I want us to look at Romans chapter 5, and I want us to look at this covering. And I want you to look at it with me in verse 12. We're going to go through the rest of Romans chapter 5. Look at verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all have sinned. All right, so this is all about the garden. So what we're looking at, Adam and Eve, all have sinned through them. Verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. And so law imputes sin onto the sinner, okay? Law identifies their sin. And so it imputes it upon the sinner. Verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. And so all now have been inherited to this death, even though their sin may not be exactly like it is in the garden. It all falls under sin. Transgression is the violation of the laws of God. And so any act of sin is a transgression. So let me see verse 15. But the free gift, now here's the good news. But the free gift, it is not like the offense. All right? And so the free gift, it's not like the offense. Now, the covering, when God takes that covering, that animal skin, and he places it over them, that was a free gift. They didn't do anything. They didn't slay the animal. They didn't even know they could do that. But what you see there was the free gift of God making a covering for them. Verse 15. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God, that the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And so here's what Paul's saying. There's a difference in the offense and the free gift. The offense, all die. The free gift, all can live. You see what he's doing there? You see the comparison that he's doing there? And here's how it works. The offense came through one man, Adam. But there is one that has come that is greater than Adam. He is the firstborn of all creation. And his name is Jesus Christ. And you see, Jesus is the new Adam. He is superior to Adam. And so all that are of him, just like I was born into this world and I was born of Adam. And by being born of Adam into this world, then I can be guaranteed one thing. I'll be a sinner and I'm going to die. But when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he says, you must be born again. What is he talking about? He's talking about being born of God. And when you are born of God, you are now a son of Christ. And so the new Adam, just as I was born into this world of Adam, I have been born again through Jesus, and now I am born of Christ, the firstborn of all creation, and his gift to us is life. So we see here the comparison, verse 16, and the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from the offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. Wow! Now this is pretty cool. All right? So we can see this, imagery. Born of Adam, you're going to die. You're going to be a sinner and you're going to die. Born of Christ, you're going to live forever, but there's a reason for that. That's what we see in this next verse, in verse 16. We see the explanation of why. Just as I'm born of Adam, I had nothing to do whatsoever with Adam and Eve's decision-making in the garden, by the way. But just as I'm born into this world, I'm just like them. The DNA is the same. And I'm a sinner. And I'm going to do wrong. That's the outcome of every person that is born into this world. But notice what he says. Their judgment is condemnation. But on the other side of the coin, in comparison to the free gift, it's not condemnation, but rather it's justification. Now, how does that work? Well, see, here's how it works. It works this way. That Jesus, by taking our blame and taking our wrongs and taking our faults on the cross, sin has now been imputed to him. And so in his faithful act of dying on the cross, we are justified not by our works, not by our conduct, not by our actions, not by anything you could possibly say or do, but simply in faith with him. And there has to be justification. There has to be a justice because God is just. And so God can't just let anyone come into heaven, it don't matter how good you think they've lived. And I know we've met people on this earth and maybe we thought, man, this is an awesome person. I just love this person. And man, they should just get to go to heaven because they're so awesome. But it doesn't work that way. There has to be justification in order for us to spend eternity in the presence of a just God. And so the way that justification happens, it happens through the faithful act of Jesus Christ on the cross. Verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of the righteousness will reign in through the one, Jesus Christ. And so here's what he's saying. Since Jesus is superior to Adam, all right, you got to keep that in mind. The whole purpose of the study of the book of John is that we can walk away knowing the supremacy of Christ, okay? So with that in mind, because Jesus is superior to Adam, with that thought and with that mind, just as sin would come into this world, all human beings, 7 billion on the planet today, inheriting that, just as that would happen, since Jesus is superior to Adam, the gift of life is greater. It is by far more superior, and it is offered to all of those who believe. Verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift to all men, resulting in the justification of life. It is an amazing image of what our God has done for us in his faithful act of creating this wonderful thing of justification. Justification, by the way, means just as if I had never sinned. That's what justification means. And so when God looks at the believer, he looks at the believer, not wonder, well, yeah, it's a good thing they repented. No. When God looks at the believer, he looks at them as they're perfect. They're wonderful. They're mine. He sees the image of his own self. And you know what God loves? He loves his glory. And when he sees a child of God, you know what he sees? He doesn't see that former sinner. He doesn't see that one that was defeated. He doesn't see that one that was lost in the sexual sins. He doesn't see that one that had those terrible anger issues. He doesn't see that liar. He doesn't see that one that was covered in the nasty mire of clay of the sin of the world. But when God sees you, believer, He sees Himself. He has covered you. Just as Adam and Eve were in the garden and they were naked and He took that animal skin. It was not an action of themselves, but God has covered you in His glory. He's covered you in His righteousness. And you're justified not by your actions, but simply based on the goodness of God. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. It was the obedience of Christ. Verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace what? Abounded much more. How does that work? Well, here's how it works. You could take all the sins in the history of this world, pile them up, and they could not compare to the goodness of God. Because the goodness of God reaches from the first star to the last star. For as far as the east and the west can go from one another, that's the goodness of God. And all of His holiness and all of His character and all of His nature is greater than all of the history of sin. And so where there is sin, grace will always be greater because He is greater. Verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through the righteousness to the eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So there's hope. There's hope in His covering. There's hope in His covering. And I don't think I have this last verse on the screen, but I want to read it to you in closing. Genesis chapter 3, the last verse of Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. So we have this picture of God. He's taken the tree of life from them so that they won't live forever. And then we see in verse 24, so He drove out the man, and He placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So in that final moment of curse, what happens is they get removed from the Garden of Eden. And as they walk out the Garden of Eden, God places a cherubim. That's an angelic warrior. It's like a guard. It's a defender of God's righteousness. And so God places the cherubim. It could be plural. It could be one. God places the cherubim there at the entrance to the Garden of Eden. And then there is a sword. And what is it they're guarding? They're guarding the tree of life. So no one can come to it. And so now, forevermore, they are outside of the fellowship of God. They are outside of the tree of life. And so, therefore, this is why they will die. Because that tree of life has been cut off. But I want you to know something here this morning. That though it did get cut off there in the Garden of Eden, that the tree of life is very, very much alive and well today. And what we see in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7 in the church of Ephesus, our study, we saw it last Sunday night. He said, those that have ears to hear, let them hear, and let them come and taste and eat of the tree of life, which is in what? The paradise of God. You see, the cherubim guarded that and closed it off. How many of y'all remember a few weeks ago when we were studying in John, we saw that empty tomb. Remember the tomb? It's empty. Mary's come back to the tomb. Remember, she looks in the tomb. She sees something on the foot and the head of the tomb. She saw the angel of the Lord guarding the mercy seat. And we see in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, and the instructions of the mercy seat, that this lid that goes over the Ark of the Covenant, on each side of the mercy seat is to be an angel. What's placed on top of the mercy seat is the blood of the sacrifice. It's an image of the angels of God protecting that which is most holy. And those angels that was in that empty tomb is a picture of them protecting that which is most holy, that is Jesus. And it was His blood that is ultimately placed on the highest of mercy seats and is recognized as the highest of sacrifices and is honored. And no one can enter into the paradise of God because there's an angel of the Lord there and there's a sword of righteousness there. But because of His action and His work and what we see Him do for us through the story of the gospel and the cross, when you die and leave this world, the angels of God who guard His righteous step back to let the child of God come in. And the amazing thing, though we don't deserve it, we have charge over them because our likeness in heaven is not like theirs. But our likeness in heaven is like whose? Jesus. I don't know if you could even imagine something as wonderful as what God has given the believer. If you're here this morning, you're a believer, I want you to be encouraged. And I want you to think about God's love. You don't deserve none of this, but the free gift, it's so much greater than the offense. And since the free gift is so much greater than the offense, God doesn't just save you so you can be happy and then go live a good life. No, He saves you for so much more. He redeems you and saves you so that you will be with Him in glory and you will be like Him. So much greater than the offense. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus is Lord, you've never been born again, I want you to understand how serious this is. I hurt for you. I absolutely hurt for you. Because the proof is there. There is no way a holy and righteous God is going to ignore the fact that you're lost. And if you die, you're going to go to hell. Because if you don't, then that would mean that He's not just. And He is not going to change His character because of you. But I want you to see this. Where is there a love like His? In all the world that you can look and find, where are you going to find a love like this? This is what He has done for you. If you want to be born again, it's real simple. All you have to do is believe. You just got to believe. It's the only way to be born again. If you have a need this morning, I want you to come. I will spend as much time as it takes going through the Scripture. Because I want you to know Him as Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank You. Oh, I thank You, Lord. Though that we can look at the image of the depravity of man, we can even entertain the thought of the horrible curse. I thank You for Your covering of righteousness. Lord, I pray for those that are here this morning. If there's a need here, and I'm sure there is, I pray that Your Spirit would move upon their spirit. Lord, that they'd be so convicted that they'd come forward today with a mindset and an ideal. I want to follow Jesus. I want to know more about Him. Which in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have a need, would you come?